Good morning, and it's certainly good to see each of you here. Thank you to the youth for leading us in worship today. It's an exciting day. Exciting because we have the privilege of worshiping Jesus Christ today as a body of believers. And it's also exciting for me because I'm awaiting news of our eighth grandchild making its appearance. Our son is in the hospital right now. And so we're waiting for that news. And 3.5 years ago, we had no grandchildren. So I feel pretty blessed. Even though we're in the grandparent stage, we are not immune to the midnight call. Our phone goes at 1 o'clock last night, and Barbara had to get up and drive to Columbus at 1 o'clock in the morning to be at her son's house to babysit our grandson. So if I wasn't preaching today, I'd be down there and I would have made a trip at 1 o'clock at night to Columbus, which is not one of my highlights, but for this I'll go. So thank you for being here today, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and we are going to look at the church, a unified body, out of this passage of Scripture. And obviously the whole subject of the church is vast and way too big to even cover. This passage is even too big to cover in one session today, but we're going to make an effort at least to cover the first 8 verses. So what I'm going to read is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 8. And so follow along as we read. If you have your Bible, I welcome you to turn to that passage of Scripture. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In my time as a minister, you kind of have a progression of how your prayers go. So early in my ministry, I would pray, God, please help me to know what to say. I don't know what to say. Please, I need your help. And sometimes I would preach, and I had an incredible mentor. And I would preach, and to be honest with you, when I was done, I think I said every intelligent word that I knew what to say. And I was out of things to say. And he would come back, and he would go, and he would shake my hand, and he would say, you were not near done. I'm like, do you know I said everything I knew how to say? But what he was pointing me to is there's so much more there in the Scripture. Now, maybe it's a sign of battling some carnality or whatever. My prayer today is more often, God, keep me from saying things I shouldn't say. And that really applies to this subject today as well, because there's a lot of things that can be said. Some are things that probably are best left unsaid. And so my prayer today is, God, help me to say the things I should say and to keep from saying the things that I shouldn't say. So when we look at the subject of the church, and it's obviously very much a part of all of our lives, let me begin this way with talking a little bit about some of our maybe early perspectives in life that we wrestle with. And I don't know if you wrestle with this one at all, but earlier in life, we tend to be very idealistic. It's a thing that probably most of us wrestle with at some point. We believe that life will be ideal, like my vocation will be ideal, my marriage will be picture perfect. And then when it comes to church, we believe that church ought to be this body of believers that is all on fire for God all the time. And when I go, I get wrapped up in worship and people are so encouraging and people are just loving each other and it is the ideal place. And somewhere along the way in life, you do go through times when you face some level of disappointment, and you realize that reality is a little bit different than your idealism. And you realize that, number one, I'm not as good as I thought I was. I'm imperfect, so why do I expect other people to be perfect? And the other thing is, when it comes to church, why do I expect so much out of other people and don't expect a lot more out of myself? Because I was reminded about that as I worked through some of that in my life, is that, well, how about you just be the kind of person that you believe other people ought to be, and let God work in those lives, and be thankful for the people God has put around you. And so we have a broad diversity here today. There's a lot of similarity, but there's a broad diversity. God put us together in this body for a specific purpose. And we do so in everything we do as a church within the context of two things. One is the beauty and the perfection of Christ, and the very real fact that every last one of us is a flawed, imperfect creature who has the amazing privilege to belong to the body of Christ. And this passage of Scripture begins, I think, with a recognition of the reality of life and that there is disappointment. So let's go back and look at the first verse that I read out of this. Chapter divisions were not in the original letter, but this is about halfway through the letter to the Ephesians. So there's, in the way we do chapters, we've got, it's through chapter 3, and now there's 4, 5, and 6. And at this point, Paul almost like reintroduces himself to the people, and he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. And if you go to the first part of the book, he introduces himself and as apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and now he comes to this and he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord. If you know anything about Paul at all, he is an incredibly driven man, motivated to share the gospel with people. And he's passionate about traveling to places where people have never heard the gospel, introducing them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Becoming a prisoner, I do not believe, was part of the ideal life that he would have envisioned as a follower of Christ. And for a man like him, who is motivated to go out and share the gospel, being confined into a prison where he cannot go anywhere, where the only people he can communicate with are the people who are guards beside him or around him, and the people who choose to come visit him, this is kind of a setback or a disappointment. And I believe that Paul probably had to wrestle with the disappointment of the circumstance he's in. But he takes this circumstance, and today we may not have some of these letters like Ephesians that are prison epistles if it were not for the fact that he's put into prison. And so what happened that looked like a huge disappointment actually ended up serving for the furtherance of the gospel. Our influence in life is determined in many ways by how we handle hard or difficult situations and how we respond to disappointment. It's way more impacted by that than by how we handle the really good things in life. And that's true of Paul, because we're blessed by his approach to adversity. And it's right there in the early part of our text here. There's three things now that I want to look at today, and we're going to begin with the worthy calling. Paul begins with the admonition that we are to walk worthy of our calling as followers of Christ. So I want to look at just a few scriptures that talk about that. The first one is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and you can turn to that. Where Peter writes about the calling that we have. Wait, I might have had the wrong passage. See if it's 1 Peter 2:9. Yes, sorry, 1 Peter 2:9. And he's talking about who we are in Christ, and this is what he says. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So called by God to be, he says, a royal priesthood, God's representatives on earth. Part of our calling is a priest in the Old Testament represented God to the people, and now every one of us is a priest according to the New Testament definition. We're all priests representing God to people. Second one that I would like to look at is in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 to 31, that applies directly to all of us. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 to 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so God chooses us not based on our ability, our intelligence, how intellectual we are, how smart we are. Our calling is to be a part of God's family, serving God's purpose, not my own. So in a nutshell, we're called to be God's children and to be his representatives on earth. Now I want you to consider this. When God created this earth, his intention in creation was that he was going to fill this earth with the children of God. That's his plan. That's why he created Adam and Eve and why he told them to be fruitful and multiply, is that he wanted to take this earth and fill it with the children of God. Satan, who is his archenemy, opposed that, and the whole battle in a lot of ways was about who's going to have dominion over this earth. And so Satan knows that this is God's plan, but he also knows these people that God has put here have a choice. And his intention is to capture these people and to fill this earth with his children, people who do his bidding, people who live like he wants them to live. And so in Adam and Eve falling into sin, from that point on, the majority of people, even today, are actually children of the enemy doing his bidding. But in the church, Jesus Christ is calling us to begin the process of filling this earth with the children of God. And one day he will create a new heaven and a new earth populated with the children of God. 2 Peter talks about that in 3 verse 13. The new earth says he will create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is a place filled with the children of God who live for him. Paul David Tripp, and I like a lot of the things he writes, and he repeats this often. He says that we live between the already and the not yet. We are redeemed, but we are waiting for the fulfillment of our redemption. We are God's children, but we are waiting for the day when we will be in his presence forever. And so we live with that anticipation. And that is our calling. And what Paul emphasizes here is that every one of us is to live in such a way that we are a good representative of Jesus in this world. in spite of our flaws, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of the things we struggle with in life, every one of us is called to be a representative of Christ. The pattern of my life needs to be consistent with who I say I am. That has to be the pattern. And what determines it is, what's the pattern of my life? We all have our struggles, but what's my pattern? Because Scripture makes it clear, if my pattern is contrary to the will of God, I'm not who I say I am. There has to be a pattern in my life that is consistent. So let's look at what he speaks about here. The graces that must characterize our lives, and he lists a number of them back to Ephesians chapter 4. He lists humility and gentleness, patience, and long-suffering. And there may be different words that your Bible uses. My version here uses humility, gentleness with patience, forbearing with one another in love. The Amplified says it this way, and I love it, on humility, it says, forsaking self-righteousness, which is basically being impressed with my own goodness and my own attempts to be good. For humility to be a quality of my life, I believe I must carry with me a repentant attitude. And the issue in Scripture so often is that the thing that is the central issue is, what is my attitude? It's the issue that Jesus had with the Pharisees, their whole attitude about themselves and about other people. And where it enters into this is, what's my attitude about myself? Repentance is not just a one-time act that I did back. So I became a Christian when I was 16 years old. That would have been in 1980. And repentance for me that day was real, because I had been a pretty rebellious kid and I did a lot of things that I knew were wrong. But what's necessary is that I carry a repentant heart and attitude the rest of my life. Today I'm here because God is merciful. I do not deserve to be his child. I did enough bad stuff that I really deserve something very different than what I got. But I'm a recipient of mercy. And every one of you here today, if you're a child of God, is a child of God because God is merciful. Do you believe that? That's why. And because God is gracious. And what happens when we have that attitude? We tend to treat other people with love and mercy and compassion, because I know that's what I got. But when we're convinced of our own goodness, we tend to be judgmental and harsh toward people and critical. And we forget what we've been forgiven of. So all your life, you got to remember, because if you go to the book of Revelation, the song we sing in heaven is, worthy is the Lamb, worthy. That's a recognition. I'm not the one who's worthy. I'm here because of Jesus Christ. And so humility causes me to see other people in a different light. I know I'm undeserving. I know I'm here because of the love and mercy and grace of God, and so I give that to other people in how I treat them. Gentleness, another synonym for it is meekness. Here's what the pulpit commentary says on that. It genders a subdued manner and a peace-loving spirit that studies to give the soft answer that turns away wrath. That's pretty powerful. You see, the Christian is to be a person who, when you get into a difficult situation, because you are at peace in yourself and with God, you bring peace into the situation. You don't escalate it. You come in because you're at peace, you bring peace into the circumstance. Forbearing one another in love. The quality of love is the agape love, a self-sacrificing love. We must die to ourselves if we will love like Jesus. Gotta die. I gotta die every day. And the older I get, the more that I am reminded I have to die. To me. I'm the guy I gotta die to. Now, what is unsaid here, and I hope you catch this, this is in the context that there are misunderstandings, unkind actions, and hurtful words that take place. You do not need to be forbearing towards someone who is super encouraging to you. You don't need forbearance. That's awesome. It's loving. I enjoy it. Where do you need forbearance? In love. With someone who wrongs you or who says hurtful things to you, and instead of reacting out of that back towards them, we are to break that cycle of action-reaction and bring in Christ-likeness. That's not easy. Because depending what goes on, the thing we most want to do is react, me included. And God says, no, I'm giving you grace and power to respond in a way different than what you have been acted toward. The love of Christ demonstrated on Calvary is a forgiving love. Ours must be the same. And this is, the pulpit commentary includes some of their opening commentary on this verse with this. And I want you to hear this. And he's talking about verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Neglect of this verse has produced untold evil in the Christian church. It's a way that you open the door to Satan to enter into a church and start doing his things. And just because things are going well in our church right now, and I would say it, things are going well, let's not take it for granted. Let's realize it's really important that we focus on who Jesus is, and that we're also careful to not give place for the enemy to come in and start tearing things apart. Because know this, Satan's goal would be to take this church and divide us, separate us, get us to fighting with each other. So we got to be conscious of that. And this is from Paul David Tripp as well. The kingdom of self can masquerade, and this relates to us in the body of Christ. The kingdom of self can masquerade as spirituality in the body of Christ. I want it my way, but I want that because I'm standing for what's right. We have to be careful. Self-righteous legalism can masquerade as loving God's law. Anger can masquerade as having a heart for what's right. Loving personal control can masquerade as using God's given leadership gifts. And theological pride can masquerade as a commitment to God's truth. I don't know how many of you learned that little song we used to sing as children growing up, J-O-Y, J-O-Y. Some of those little songs had incredible theological truth. Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. And that's what we would sing as little children. The unfortunate thing about church is that it has involved, for some people, a lot of very painful experiences. And there's people who are disillusioned with church because of that, and they don't even care about church because of the difficulties that they have experienced. But go back to verse 2, because if we're going to practice verse 2, we first have to die every day to ourselves. If it's going to be with humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And that was Christ's whole approach to people in how he treated with them, how he dealt with them. I want to continue on looking at unity in the church. And there's two things that we need to believe about unity, among others. But one, we have to believe it's possible. And secondly, we have to believe that unity is never easy. When it comes to unity. And I want to look at some of the things Scripture talks about unity. In verse 3, he talks about being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Is biblical unity we go along to get along? Like, we just don't like conflict, so we just go along to get along. Well, it's a lot more than that, and there are aspects where that is true. But biblical unity is a lot more than that, because that would be a rather shallow understanding. It would be like a person who does conflict avoidance. And some of us are natured that way. Some of you here hate conflict at all, and you'd any day rather give in than have conflict. And others are maybe more geared to, well, I'll stand for what's right and true. And if that produces conflict, well, that's part of it. But we're natured different in that way. But unity in the body of Christ is not just let's have absence of conflict. It's actually that we're united together by our love for Jesus Christ, our desire to be a part of his family and reflect his character toward each other. The idea, when you look at this, that if we are spirit-filled, it will just happen, I think is a very shallow understanding. It would be like believing that because two people are committed Christians and get married, of course they'll have a good marriage. Two people that are committed Christians can actually have a not so good marriage if they don't know how to work through difficulty and problems. And every one of us knows that in marriage, we have to work through things together and learn how to resolve them together. I love how Paul sets the table for unity. Notice all the ones that he says, because the origin of our faith is a unified oneness. Ultimately, there will be a oneness in heaven. And then he says here, we have one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. If you count them, there's seven of them. I don't know that that's necessarily accidental. I think Paul might have, by the Spirit, been led to that. But it is one body, which is a universal church encompassing all believers. And there's one hope, one confident expectation of eternity with Jesus and expectation of his return. One Spirit, one Holy Spirit, diversity of expression from the one Spirit, but one Spirit. One Lord, Jesus our Savior and Lord, one faith, which is a saving faith. So even though there's a variety of how we came to faith in Christ, the faith that saved us is all the same. We had to trust Jesus Christ by faith, believe that he died for us. One baptism, and he's not talking there about immersion or pouring, though some people would like that to be the case. One baptism is we were all baptized into Jesus Christ. So whatever mode or method that was used, the one baptism is baptized into Jesus Christ as a part of his family. And one God and Father of all. Now, I want to ask the question, because sometimes it is implied that if we were unified the way God wants us to be, there would not be Mennonites, Baptists, Methodists, Anglicans, you can Amish. That would all cease to be. Those are all kind of a reflection that things are not how they're supposed to be, and certainly those are designations that are given by people to identify groups of people, how they are, some of their beliefs that they have. But the implication is given we'd all be the same. But I want to talk a little bit from a biblical perspective, and I need to move along because of lack of time. But I am not convinced in the study of Scripture that God ever intended that there would be no diversity in the body. Diversity, so when you look at anything God is involved in, you look at creation, you look at people, wherever God has his hand, there is diversity. It's just a fact of, I think, something that God enjoys, of seeing diversity. The disciples and the apostles did not even hold out for that. So let me give you this one. So in Jerusalem, James, the brother of Jesus, is the head of the church. They are almost entirely made up of Jewish people, Jewish converts to Christianity. They're very committed to Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. But in practice, they keep all the ceremonial law of Moses. They're very law-abiding people. That's how they were raised. That's how they live. And one of the problems the early church encountered was that they had incredible difficulty, the Jewish people, accepting pagan Gentile people as genuine believers, because they're not like us. And they don't do like us, and they don't live like us. They don't know all the hygiene laws that we observe. They eat this filthy food, and they do all these things that are strange. And it became a real issue in the church. And so when you go to Acts chapter 21, they meet and they decide there's going to be about three or four stipulations they give to Gentile churches. One is to eat things strangled, eat meat offered to idols, and abstain from immorality. And those were things they were going to require of those people, but they did not require them to keep the Mosaic law the way they did. There's no indication in Scripture that the church in Corinth should be like the church in Jerusalem, or that the church in Jerusalem should be like the church in Corinth. What is given in Scripture is that they are to love and accept each other as followers of Jesus. We may have our variety of expressions of things in this world, and I do not believe that that's in opposition to Scripture. I think what we need in our day is that we accept people in another church who love Jesus as our genuine brother in the faith. They don't have to be like me. We don't have to become like a church you visit in Africa, and they don't have to become like us. In the diversity, if we love God and love each other, that's what God is looking for. Diversity is a part of life in this world. In fact, Barbara and I were talking about this. I actually think there will probably be more diversity in heaven than we anticipate. Because the belief that we're all going to be exactly the same here on earth simply doesn't fit even what Scripture advocates for. What it's advocating for is that as part of the body of Christ, we love and accept each other. And so if I meet an Amish guy, he doesn't need to quit being Amish. If he loves Jesus and we can fellowship together about our love for God, that's wonderful. Maybe you don't agree with it, but I really think that's what Scripture holds out, is that we accept each other and we love and we care for each other, and in spite of any differences we may have, we're willing to embrace each other as genuine brothers in Christ and show the love of Christ for each other. Within our own church, to be unified means we have to be loving and accepting of each other. And I'm going to give an analogy from another speaker because I thought it was so apropos to this, and he's talking about within the church. He said he was on his way to visit one of his friends who he had not seen for a period of time, and he drives up to his property, and a huge storm had come through and blowing down a whole bunch of trees. And on that property, among other trees probably, were oak trees and there were pine trees. And the oak trees were down and the pine trees were standing. And he used that as an analogy of us in the body of Christ. And I think it is very applicable. The pine tree, if you know how pine, or even if you've seen palm trees during a hurricane, what do? They have enormous flexibility, amount that they can sway back and forth. The oak tree is staunch and straight and strong, but when adversity hits, down it goes. In the body of Christ, if we're going to have unity, we have to have flexibility. There has to be flexibility in the body of Christ. And he used the analogy that the oak mocks the pine tree because you have no convictions, you just don't stand for anything, you're bending this way, then you're bending this way, but then adversity comes and down goes the oak tree. And I'm reminded of situations in my growing up years. There's a lot of examples I could give you, but I remember one time, it was such a little issue, but it was a huge issue in the church I grew up in. It was an incredibly and contentious issue. It's almost embarrassing to tell you what it was. And one lady in a members meeting advocated for the church to be a little like the pine tree, have some flexibility here. And one man who was an oak tree chimed up and said, "I would be ashamed to talk like that in front of my children." What was the issue? For those of you who didn't grow up in our kinds of churches, you're not even going to know what I'm talking about. It was whether women, when they combed their hair, would have some hair a little bit over their ear or they would be completely off their ear. To some people, there's no room for flexibility on that one. We're going to die on that hill. But what about our day in our churches? So some of you may want us to sing out of hymn books and have four-part harmony in our singing. And that's good. It's fine. Some of you may want the drums to be a lot louder and the music to be much louder. And others of you want no drums at all. And you wish they would leave. But there are issues like that where within the body of believers, because we value unity, we've got to be flexible. I can stand here like an oak tree, and just recently someone was expressing to one of my children, or to a friend, one of my relatives, about how their church has gone completely away from singing out of hymn books. And, you know, that's a really bad thing. Well, you may like that. I may like that. I grew up that way. I still enjoy it. The hymns have a lot of value. What's really important is that the songs we sing have good theology and good content. But there are issues like that where if I value unity in the body, I have got to have a degree of flexibility in my life where I value the relationships here more than I do rigidity. Because if we're going to be rigid and ungiving, we're going to have a lot of problems. The church that I referenced when I was growing up, so when I was about 13 years old, we had a major church split, and 8 years later, we had another major church split. And in the first one, most of my friends left and went with another church. Now, it didn't all have to do with the conservative element of it, but it had a lot to do with how people viewed each other. See, when we start becoming critical and uncharitable toward each other, thinking the worst about each other rather than thinking the best about each other, and ascribing motives to people, then we get on dangerous ground. And I remember a man who had a lot of impact on my life told me repeatedly, never judge people's motives because I don't know them. And so we have to believe the best about each other. We have to see our role here as a God-given role to promote the good of the entire body. And that I believe in the power of Christ at work in the church, and that God placed me here to contribute to the unity of the body. That's part of my purpose here. And when we become divisive and disruptive, it's so often too much about my way and wanting my way. And when I get to the body of Christ, it's about seeking to find Christ's way, doing things the way Jesus wants them to be done. Because what is most important, and let me reference this because it's in Jesus' high priestly prayer where he prayed a lot about unity. And this is what he says in John 17, 20 and 21. I do not ask for these only, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. And this is what Jesus says at the beginning part of that prayer that exemplifies why him and the Father are unified. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. If the church adopts that as its mission statement, where we exist to glorify God and we are engaged in the work you gave us to do, I think the fruit out of that type of focus will be a unified body of believers. We've got to make unity a priority, but I believe unity is more a fruit than it is just something we focus on out of itself. We look at how we are to live and the things we are to be engaged in, and it is our mission and fulfilling that mission that pulls us together as a body of believers. And when we follow God's precepts, the body is beautiful. Church is beautiful. Think about this. We are the bride of Christ. He could have chosen any bride he wanted to. And for all eternity, he said, I want to spend it with you. I can never get over that. That the God of the universe would say, if I get to spend eternity with the people I choose, it's going to be you and you and you and you. That's who I want to be with. And so let's reflect him here and now in the between the already and the not yet that is coming. Because the important thing is not the things of this world, it's the kingdom of God and being a part and a participant of God's work and God's plan. Let's stand for dismissal prayer. God, we just thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for making us a part of a body of believers. Thank you for this group of believers here today. And our goal and our focus, God, is to glorify you. We do it imperfectly, but help us to make every effort to be the kind of people that honor you and to do it with the power of the Spirit at work in our lives. And I just pray that we would continue to see the work of God in our group here, and that you would keep any of us from allowing Satan to make inroads into our lives that can impact the body in a way that is not for the good. And so give us grace, give us wisdom, and give us understanding. We pray this in your name. Amen. You are dismissed.